Okay. As we've said, we are continuing our study in Psalms. And we're going to look at the 43rd Psalm here in just a minute. As you can see, it's only about five verses, so we may be done real quick here. I'm not sure how we're going to go here, but we've got some other things to look at as well. We'll be looking at several passages tonight as we move through this. But we know that Psalms is considered to be the songbook for the Jews, right? There are songs in here that's about worship. It talks about war. It talks about peace. It talks about prophecy. It talks about praise and thanksgiving. Some of the Psalms ask for help during sorrow, during sad times. Some of the Psalms David writes are times when he's in great despair. And then we see in the end that he has great triumph. So Psalms can be very encouraging to us. The word Psalms itself literally means poems put to music. So this is the Jews and their inspired prayer songs throughout the ages. Throughout hundreds of years, these were collected. And we see that with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, man can express their thoughts and their prayers and their wishes, their concerns, their emotions, all of these things man expresses to God through Psalms. And it's similar to how we use songs today. Not that our songs are inspired. I'm not implying that at all. But we share our needs to God through song, right? We sing songs that where we ask God, we petition God for our needs. We praise God through our songs. A lot of our songs are praise songs. We have songs that we teach others. We have songs that encourage one another. So our song service is similar to how they use the Psalms, how the Jews use the Psalms as well. And as we go through this study tonight, we're going to see how the 42nd Psalm and the 43rd Psalm really go together. Yes, sir, Eric. That's exactly right. Eric says it's important that we pay attention to the words that we sing, and not just go through the motions. Those are words for edification, for study, for encouragement. So, yeah, very important to look at the words and read the words. Okay. So we talked about, we're going to look at the 42nd Psalm and the 43rd Psalm, and we'll see that the lyrics kind of go together to make up really one song or one psalm. And hopefully you'll get an idea of the musicians in the temple and the singers in the temple and how they might sing these psalms, how they might use these psalms in worship in the Old Testament there. And we know today that the Psalms are a foreshadow of what? What does the Psalms lay out for us? What does it point to? Jesus, right. It's a foreshadow of things to come. There's a lot of things in Psalms that apply to the struggles of the Jews. We see that over many years, hundreds of years, the Psalms were collected and they applied to the times of the Jews, but they're also a glimpse into the future with Jesus and his life as well. And there's so many similarities. We won't have time today, but if you go through that, if you look at a lot of the Psalms that talk about the things that King David endured, it points to the things that later Jesus would also endure. Let me throw a few numbers at you. The analytical side comes out sometimes here, but I want to throw some numbers at you that shows the importance of the Psalms, okay? Some say, well, it's just a song book. It's not that important, right? You can just pick it up and read a song and move on. Well, it's really much more important than that. It's much deeper than that. Some will say, well, there's not any doctrine really in Psalms. It's not something that we want to study. Or, you know, there's not anything in there essential to my salvation. And Psalms kind of gets the short end of the stick on that regard. But consider these facts. In the book of Psalms, there's over 60 messianic prophecies, okay? So prophecies about Jesus, directly about the Messiah. 60 of them are in Psalms, and they're later fulfilled by Jesus. David wrote many of them. Let's start in Acts chapter 2. Kind of lays out the groundwork for David as the author of many of the Psalms. Acts chapter 2. Verse 29. Acts 2:29 reads, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So we see that this is a foreshadow. Psalms is a foreshadow of Jesus, and David, being a prophet, knew that. Also, there's 283 times, by some accounts, that the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament. Okay, 283 times. Psalms is referenced 116 times. So Psalms is referenced a lot in the New Testament. You don't think about that as much. But it's very important. It shows us how important the Psalms were to the teaching of the early church. Jesus used those over 60 times. Jesus cited the Psalms 50 times. So Jesus has direct quotes of Psalms 50 times in his teaching. Let's look at one of those. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. Now, this is after Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised on the third day. And he's talking to his apostles there, and he writes Luke 24:44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And those are really the three categories, if you will, of the old law. They understood that there was three components, three elements, three sections, however you want to say it. They had the law of Moses. They had the writings of the prophets, and they had the books of praise, and Psalms was one of those books of praise. So that was the old covenant, and what he's saying there is that all things must be fulfilled. We see clearly how important the Psalms are to the early church and to us as well today. So let's go look at Psalm 43, 43rd Psalm. Talked about how it is commonly thought that 42 and 43 go together. The 43rd Psalm really does not have a title or a heading like many of them do. In your Bible, you probably don't have the who it's written by or anything like that. It is thought to be written by the sons of Korah, which would be consistent with the 42nd Psalm. It has the same structure, the same tone, the same language, the same poetic rhythm. And you're probably thinking, man, he even saw a lot about poetry. I don't know any of this stuff. But this is what my studies told me, is that it has all these same things in the poem that 42 has. So 43 is considered really a continuation of 42. Let's read Psalm 43. It says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So one thing we notice right away, and we didn't go back and read the 42nd Psalm, but if you look at 42 verse 5, and then look at 42 verse 11, real similar, and then you look at 43 verse 5. Again, a very similar verse. So these sections all end with the refrain or the chorus, is kind of how we would look at that in terms of our songs. But we see that there's a consistency there. And just to back up, we really didn't talk about 42 that much, but if you back up to 42, we see in verses really 1 through 5, He talks about the sorrow that he has, the separation he has from God, the hurt that he has. He's thirsting there. He goes into verse 6 through 11. He talks about the hope there that he has. He talks about the water and how it's rushing over him now. Talks about the breakers and the waves and the waterfalls in verse 7. He has this great hope, and then we see that he has great despair. And then in 43, we see that thought continues, and now he's saying, vindicate me. Now, vindicate is not really a word we use very much today. Sometimes we talk about, well, I want vindication. But that's really not exactly what we're talking about here. It's in this context, it means to administer justice on my behalf. So the writer is asking God to intercede on his behalf and administer justice. The writer is saying that he was wrong. He's falsely charged. He's going to talk about that here in a minute. He's been treated unfairly, and he's asking God to defend him against his enemies. If you want to go back and read, just a parallel psalm is Psalm 26. David uses the same language. He asks God to vindicate him there too. He asks God to defend him against evil, deceitful men. But here he goes on, he says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Again, so he wants him to administer justice on his behalf against an ungodly nation. In this text, or in this verse, the word ungodly means unmerciful. What is unmerciful? What would that be? What would that look like if someone was unmerciful? Gold? Okay. Pardon me? Show no mercy. Doomed. Okay. Yeah, y'all are right on it. Somebody that's cruel, somebody that's ruthless. Sometimes the world thinks, oh, that's a good character, right? A good character trait. If you're cold hearted and you're ruthless and you're a great negotiator. That's not really what we're talking about, is someone that's without mercy. They're ungodly here. They're unmerciful. Does that person, if they don't show any mercy at all, do they have any sense of kindness? No. Do they have any sense of fairness about them? Probably not. Any compassion? Would they have any empathy or sympathy or compassion or anything? No. Mercy really has an element of compassion. We might say, well, you know, justice requires punishment. Well, that's not really mercy. That's not compassion. In this case, the writer is saying he does not deserve this injustice. He's done nothing wrong, and he's asking God to intercede on his behalf and to prove to the ungodly that he's not deserving of this harsh treatment. He goes on and he says, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." There's a lot of different thoughts on this as far as who the writer is talking about. Some scholars believe it's a reference to David and Saul, trying to kill David. Some think it refers back to David and Absalom's conflict. Others believe it describes the Jews during the captivity of the Babylonians. It does talk about an ungodly nation. It could refer to the Philistines. We really don't know, and it's kind of timeless in that. It applies to a lot of different things if you think about it. But do you think God's people ever had their integrity attacked by people that did not tell the truth? Yeah. Does it happen today? Yeah. Do you think followers of Jesus was ever falsely accused of anything? Do you think it happens today? Let's look at a couple passages in the New Testament. We're going to spend some time over here. Let's go to John 15. John 15, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He starts in verse 18 here. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, in their law, they hated me without a cause. But we see certainly Jesus is telling them that the apostles, that they are going to be hated. The world is going to hate them just as they hate Jesus and hate the Father. This language where he talks about they hated me without a cause, there's three different Psalms. We won't go back and look at them, but Psalm 35 has that language in it. Psalm 69 has that language in it. And Psalms 109 has that language in it. So that is a quote from three different Psalms where Jesus is pulling that scripture from. 35, 69, and 109. So was Jesus, did Jesus have sin in his life? No. Did he break any laws? Did he cause harm to anybody? Did he hurt anybody? So why would he be hated? Well, he kind of lays that out there in John, right? Because, for one thing, that if he had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He let them know what sin is, and now they have no excuse for that. So we see that certainly Jesus was hated without a cause. Isaiah 53:3, a lot of verses we could refer to, but that prophesizes that Jesus was despised, forsaken by men, a man of sorrows. So we see that prophesied in Isaiah 53. Let's talk a little bit about Jesus being despised. We're in John. Let's go over to John 7. John 7, verse 41. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." And still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Sounds a little prejudiced, right? Someone says, "Well, surely the Christ is not coming from Galilee, is he?" So people didn't like him right off the bat because of that. While we're in John, let's look at another one here. John 1. John chapter 1. Let's start with 45. John 1, 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So again, they didn't like Jesus right off the bat. He wasn't from the right place. You see, Philip's response was, "Come and see," right? We see that he was despised really from the start. Was Jesus despised by the Pharisees? Yeah. Sadducees? Yeah. What about the Jews? Was he despised by Jews? Was he despised by Romans? He was betrayed by Judas, right? One of his own apostles. He was denied three times by Peter. Let's look at that. Let's go to Mark's account of that. Mark 14. We're going to get back to Psalms, I promise, here in just a minute. We're working our way back. Mark 14. We're going to pick it up in 27. But they just had the Last Supper. They just had the Passover. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, we know that verse, we see that a lot. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then look at Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Okay, so he is telling his friends, his apostles, that they are going to scatter. We see his arrest in verse 46, I guess. They laid hands on him and seized him. So Jesus is now arrested. And look what happens in verse 50. So they all left him and fled. So here's Jesus' closest friends that scatter in his time of need. So if there was ever a definition of someone that was hated without a cause, Jesus definitely fulfilled that prophecy. And as we read in John 15, the world hates God, they hate Christ, they show their hatred toward Christians. Think about Jesus, though. He was hated without a cause. He was persecuted. He was mocked. He was insulted, his whole ministry. What did he do in return? Pardon? Okay. He saved us. He loved us. Yeah, exactly right. He forgave people. He healed people. They hated him without a cause, and yet we see what he did in return. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Another example of Christians being mistreated, not so much Jesus, but let's look at an example of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's go down to verse 11. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth here, and he's telling the apostles, telling the church there that the apostles are different. The apostles are not arrogant, so therefore the church there should not be arrogant. He talks about how they don't return good for evil, or they do return good for evil, I'm sorry. They return good for evil. So he's asking the church there to imitate them. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our hands. And he says, when we are reviled, we bless. There's the example for us today. That's how we are to treat the world. He says, when we are persecuted, when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. But we see that he's telling the church there to be different. They're going to be mistreated by the world. And we're the same way. We're going to be mistreated by the world. We need to be more like Christ and the apostles and how they dealt with the people around them. You think about when you got up this morning. When you got dressed, you got ready for work, you got ready for your day. Were you more concerned about how you looked, what your clothes looked like, what kind of car you're driving, what people thought of you? Were you focused on seeking man's acceptance and man's approval? Or were you focused on being acceptable to God? Think about when you came here tonight. What were you focusing on? Were you focusing on, I hope my friend's there and I hope they like me and I hope we get along and that's all well and good, but we tend to focus on man's acceptance instead of being acceptable to God. So that's what he's saying here is for the church here is this is the focus. The focus should be on being acceptable to God. Let's go over to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. I like the way Luke puts this in his Beatitudes, I guess. Luke 6, verse 22. Luke 6, verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Blessed are you. Do you think about that? You think you're blessed when men hate you and mistreat you? Ostracize here means to separate from their company. So when they're excluding you, if you will, you're being excluded from the world. And we need to be separate from the world, but this is talking about being excluded, being persecuted for the Lord's sake. And we don't face persecutions like they did, in the early church I don't hear anyone being fed to lions or been used as human torches or, throughout history, there's just been a lot of ways that Christians have been abused, I guess. But, we're not talking about that. We're talking about how are we persecuted today. And I'm not talking about personality conflicts, not getting along with somebody. I'm talking about being persecuted for serving the Lord. Can you think of an example of how we might be persecuted in modern times for serving the Lord? Right? Mocked? Make fun of you? Okay? What else? So in that way, you are ostracized. You are separated. That was actually one I had on here in case no one had an example. But, now we call it networking, right? Used to, we called it going out with the boss and having drinks or whatever. It's kind of a different terminology now. But it's kind of the same thing as if you don't network, you can be passed over for a promotion in a job. Certainly, you can be excluded because you're a Christian and you stand up for doing the right thing. What else? You want to make me use a couple more of my examples? Huh? I guess that's fair since I had a minute to think about it. What about being ignored? We talked about being mocked. Have you ever been ignored because you're a Christian? People just don't even give you the time of day. Don't even want to talk to you. Don't even want to be associated with you. Some days that's a good day, right? That you're not having to deal with the world that way, I guess. What about, and I've seen this, and this is the reason I use this is because I've seen it, is what about you or maybe your children have been excluded from a club or maybe a sports team? Or maybe they didn't get playing time on the sports team. Or maybe they got benched or whatever the case may be because they went to church. They didn't go to practice all the time. They had other priorities and worship was more important. And so I've seen where kids can be affected by coaches because they go to they attend worship. That would be one way that they have been excluded. They have been treated differently because they're a child of God. Has anyone ever told lies about you, maybe in the workplace or even in the family? That's not fun, right? Make stuff up about you. There's a lot of ways that we could be excluded, and really the important thing is for us is to do the right thing, right? Do what's moral, do what's ethical, do what's according to God's word, and we don't have to worry about the world out there. If we follow God's word, then it says we will be blessed. 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you." Look at verse 23. He says, "Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So when you are being what you might consider persecuted or treated differently, he says to be glad in that day. Leap for joy. All right. And that's really the main point. Yes, sir, Eric. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, woe to you, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you from the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophet. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Right, right. Yeah, you don't want approval of the world, right? That's not a good thing. Well, let's go back to Psalm 43. And this is really the main point that I wanted to bring out, is that the writer, in writing this psalm, he says, "Plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." So he's asking God to help him in that situation. And that's the lesson for us today, is that we are going to encounter ungodly people. We're going to encounter people that hate God, that hate Jesus, that hate the church, that hate Christians, really, we need to remember to turn to God in those times. And we'll see in the next verse here, he tells us how to handle that. Verse 2 of Psalm 43, verse 2 says, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" Well, he acknowledges where his strength comes from. He acknowledges that God is the source of all strength. He knows God. He knows the power of God. In this psalm of five verses, he mentions God by name eight times. So he knows God. He has faith and he has confidence that God will take care of him. Then he asks, he says, "Well, why hast thou rejected me?" Well, that's not exactly right. In verse 9 of Psalm 42, he says, "Why hast thou forgotten me?" That might be a better translation there, better use of that instead of rejected. I think some ancient manuscripts use forgotten there as well in 43:2. But the psalmist is asking, he's saying, "Well, why am I stuck in this condition? Why has God not saved me? Why am I being oppressed by my enemy? Why is God allowing these ungodly people to treat me this way?" Does that sound like us sometimes in tough times? We ask a lot of why questions of God when we're going through some tough times, and maybe we're being attacked by the world. Psalms 13:1, we won't go there, but David said a similar thing. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" That's Psalm 13:1. Another one that's similar to this is David writes in Psalm 22:1. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do those words sound familiar? On the cross? Okay. Does God forsake his children? No? Good answer. Good answer. My goodness. It would be inconsistent. We won't go through all that, but an Old Testament reference I'll mention, Deuteronomy 31. Moses is telling Israel, and he's talking to Joshua there, and he tells him that Moses will not be crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. But he tells them that the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. New Testament reference, probably the one you'd remember the most, the Great Commission. Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, God does not forsake his children. The language here is used throughout scriptures to express great despair, great anguish, great suffering. And then he says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He's asking himself, why am I sad about this? Why am I stressed out over the way I'm being treated? And then verse 3, he says, send out thy light, thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. So we see that he wants the light and the truth to lead him. So he's in darkness, he's in deceit, but he knows that God will lead him back. So he's asking for God to provide that, to help him with that. He says, let them bring me to thy holy hill. The holy hill is the place of worship. So he's separated from God, from God's people. He wants to get back to the place of worship and the dwelling places he talks about there. He says, then, verse 4, he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. So he has not just joy, he has exceeding joy. He knows the source of this true joy is from God. And he wants to go back to the holy place there. And then in verse 5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? That's the same verse that we saw in 42:5 and 42:11. He's asking himself, why am I dejected? Why am I sad? Why am I overcome with sorrow? Kind of like giving himself an attitude adjustment. We might say the old saying is that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? So he's kind of trying to tell himself that he should not be disturbed. Well, he should not be in despair. We're going to run out of time. I will mention that the Latin word beatus, I'm probably saying it wrong, means happy. And so when we talk about beatitudes, this word that we get for beatitudes, this Latin word beatus, actually means happy. And I read that before the King James Version of the Bible was translated, the word in the Beatitudes was happy instead of blessed. So we read, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. In the language before the King James Version, it was happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the merciful, and so on. So we know that we're going to have joy in heaven, but we shouldn't wait until then to have that joy with our life in Christ now. We see the writer here comes full circle in 42 and 43. He began 42 with sorrow, thirsting for God. He has separation from God. Later that changes to hope. And then we see in 43 he asks for vindication. And here at the end we see he's returning to the tabernacle, to the dwelling place of God to praise God. And let me just mention this one thing in this lesson. Do you see anywhere where the ungodly nation, the deceitful and unjust man, is taken care of? He's not really delivered from that, is he? Those elements are still present, right? Those things still hold true today. People with hate, with no mercy, with deceit. That's just the world that we live in. But the lesson for us is that we cannot let ungodly people separate us from God. We cannot let the hatred of the world take away our hope. He talks about countenance in here. Kerry talked about that last week. He said that hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. But we cannot allow the world to influence our eternal salvation. So there's a lot packed into this little psalm, so hopefully we've picked up a few things here. So thanks for your time and your attention.